Well, I invite you to take God's Word this morning and return with me once again to the book of 2 Timothy, and we'll continue in chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Well, as I've stated before, I think this is the third sermon in 2 Timothy, and I've stated before, it's quite different than Paul's first epistle. In his first epistle, he's free, he's longing to come to Timothy personally. If you'll remember in chapter 3, after describing the characteristics or the qualifications for pastors and deacons, and he says, I plan to come to you soon, quickly. But in case I'm delayed, I write these things that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or pillar and support of the truth. So in the first epistle, Paul's writing to encourage Timothy. It has a very strong message to the church, as in chapter 2 he speaks of the nature of corporate prayer. In chapter 3 he speaks of the nature of the offices. He speaks of how the church cares for the widows. But in the overarching theme of dealing with false doctrine, which is really why Timothy is at Ephesus. 2 Timothy, on the other hand, Paul's in prison. And I've described the prison to you. It was technically a dungeon. Cold, dark, unsanitary, smelly, the worst condition you could imagine. So that's the condition Paul is in as he writes this letter. At the same time, he's writing to Timothy, where 1 Timothy is a strong message. It's written to Timothy, but there's a strong message to the church. 2 Timothy is very personal. It's a letter written to Timothy personally. Timothy's struggling. Timothy's going through great hardship. The opposition at Ephesus seems to have gotten worse than it was in 1 Timothy. And so Paul is writing to this young man. I say young man, he's probably in his 40s. But he's writing to encourage Timothy, especially as Paul considers that his days are drawing to a close. Paul understands that he will probably not leave prison. And so he's writing to encourage Timothy to keep the faith, to stand firm upon the truth, to resist false doctrine that's being promoted at Ephesus, and to continue to do the great work that Paul has left him in Ephesus to do. But Timothy has a timid personality. I've often said when God saves us, He transforms us with the renewing of our mind, but we're still who we are. He doesn't destroy our personality. And so our personality continues. If you were an introvert before God saved you, you're going to be an introvert after God saves you. If you're an extrovert, you'll still be an extrovert. And if you have a timid disposition, you still will. Although, the indwelling Spirit will continue to transform you even in this. That's Timothy's problem. He's timid by nature. Paul's continually having to encourage him. Let no man despise your youth, he says in 1 Timothy. We'll find here in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline. So that's Timothy's disposition. And he's struggling. I can presume that he's discouraged. His work is going poorly, and so Paul, even though Paul's in terrible condition, he's thinking about his beloved Timothy, his child in the faith. He's concerned for Timothy. And so we continue with verse 5 that sets up the remainder of the chapter. And in verse 5, Paul called attention to the reality of the genuine faith that dwelt within Timothy. And he's doing it to encourage him. He's just basically saying, Timothy, I've seen the evidence of God's work within you, and everyone else has seen it as well. It is the genuine faith, the same faith that dwelt in your mother and has dwelt in your grandmother. It is a genuine faith that all were able to observe. Timothy had a good reputation. We'll put it that way. You know, it's like the qualification for pastor. He must be above reproach. He's got to have a reputation, a good reputation both within and without the church. Timothy had a good reputation. The evidence of the faith within him was real. So in Acts chapter 16, when we're introduced to Timothy, as Luke introduces this young man, we don't know anything about him. And here's what Luke says in Acts 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. His father was lost. He says, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. There was outward evidence of the genuine faith that existed within Timothy. Everyone could observe it. He had a reputation. There were outward manifestations of this genuine faith. Last week, I gave you some. You could give a whole list of outward evidences of saving faith. That's one of the elements of our assurance. One, you have the testimony of the indwelling Spirit who testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, whereby we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. And then there's the testimony of Scripture. We trust and believe upon the promises of God. If God says, we believe. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh God, I believe this. I rest upon it. I trust it. So there's the testimony of Scripture. And then there's the outward evidence that coincides with saving faith. And some of these, is, you know, I mentioned last week, steadfast obedience, humble service, sound doctrine, courageous conviction, and there, a true love and joy in Christ. Well, these things were observable, and Timothy had a good reputation. But, as Paul writes this to Timothy, he was probably discouraged, beaten down. You've been there. Discouraged and beaten down. Paul is encouraging him to remember the genuine faith that is within him, that God had wrought within him, the same faith that was demonstrated in his mother and grandmother. And then we come to verse 6. Now, in verse 5, Paul reminds him of the reality that he's one of God's elect. God has saved him and called him with a holy calling. And he'll continue this theme throughout the chapter. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, this includes you. That encourages us and keeps us pressing on. But then we come to verse 6. And it begins, for this reason, or you could use the word therefore, or because of this. So it's linked to chapter 5. It's linked to the reality of the work of God's grace within Timothy. And he says, because of this, he says, kindle afresh the gift of God that is within you. Now this verb, this word for kindle afresh, it's an interesting word. You know, a lot of times I try to refrain from actually giving you the Greek. because it's irrelevant really in your understanding. But there's some times that, you know, this is a particular word that it's only found here that makes it difficult for us to get a good interpretation. But it's a compound word. Compound words are rich because, you know, you put them together and gives you an understanding of the whole. And we've got, you know, many compound words in the English language. Well, this word, anazopureo, I know that, so what? But the three words are, one, it's the word ana, which means in the midst of. So keep that, you know, put that aside, in the midst of. The second word, zao, which means to live or be alive. So set that off in a little bit, in the midst of you and to be alive. And the third word is pur, which is the Greek word for fire. So you put these all together, and literally Paul is telling Timothy, kindle the living fire that is within you. Isn't that rich? Kindle the living fire that is within you. You know, I have a special rake. It's a miniature dirt rake. So picture this. It's only, you know, 3 foot long or so, and it's got barbs on the end and a wooden handle. We carry it in our camping trailer. I guard it carefully. You know, we've camped with kids before that love to get a hold of it, and it's got a wooden handle, and I immediately snatch it out of their hands. Don't bother my rake. But I use this rake to kindle the fire. You know, logs need to be turned so that fresh flames can be brought to life. And this is what's going on here that, you know, Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy's gifts needed to be stirred. You know, Paul sensed that the fires of Timothy's zeal needed to be stoked. He's discouraged. He's beaten down. And I have to presume that his zeal has become very weak. So, you know, keep in mind what Paul is saying here. Verse 5, he's speaking of the genuine faith, God's work of grace within Timothy. Timothy's one of the elect. He's one of God's. That encourages us. In verse 6, he speaks of this gift of God. It's a gift that was in Timothy, and he mentions the laying on of my hands. Now, if it meant the same thing in the first century that it means today, and Timothy is a pastor, Timothy was set apart by his peers, if you will, by the apostles, and so Timothy had the gifts that coincide with pastoral ministry that were affirmed at his ordination with the laying on of hands. But here's the point, too. When we get to verse 7, and I'm not going to deal with that verse today. We'll deal with it after Christmas. But in verse 7, I agree with William Hendrickson. He says that the S in verse 7 should be a capital S. So verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit. And it could be the spirit within man, our spirit. That which encourages us and we move by, it's this inner reality of life. It's what differentiates us from the animals. You know, we are spiritual beings, and it's spiritually that we are able to converse with God, and this spirit within us. You know, the spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But I don't think it's talking about the human spirit here, which most translations do. They all put small case S. But I think this should be a capital S. Paul is talking about spiritual fruits, if you will. Now, if you look at verse 7 in that light, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not give us fear. He doesn't give us timidness. What did he give us? Well, he gives us this fruit. You know, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Well, here he says the Spirit has given us power and love and discipline. And you see some of these in the Galatians 5 list. He's given us power and love and discipline. The KJV here says power, love, and a sound mind. Well, you go back to verse 6 then, and Paul is talking about this spiritual gift that is within Timothy. And he's telling Timothy, look, you've been set apart, one, as a child of God, with a genuine faith within you, and the evidence of the indwelling Spirit. But second of all, He has endued you with certain gifts that enable you to conduct the work that He set before you. But Paul understands that Timothy's zeal is beginning to wane. He's beaten down. We're human beings. I mean, every one of us can become discouraged. We can, you know, we can lose whatever zeal was at one time flaming within us. And we're just coasting along. And I think that's where Timothy was. Paul is telling Timothy, remember this internal work of the Spirit. I've often said, you know, pastors have what we refer to as an internal call. This internal call is the work of the Spirit by which He draws us and compels us almost forces us to embark upon this lifelong work of shepherding the people of God. It is a powerful inward call. But then the pastoral candidate, if you will, he shares these feelings with the other elders. And they evaluate him. They observe him. They question him. They help him through his theological process. And in the end, they ordain him. So there's the internal call, but then there's the external call, whereby the church then recognizes the gifts, affirms his gifts through ordination, so the pastor has both an internal call and an external call. There are times that the work of the pastor becomes so difficult that in the end we fall back upon, oh God, you have called me, you have set me apart, I don't know what you're doing in this, but help me to be faithful. I think that's where Timothy is. You know, I think this lack of an internal call accounts for the huge rate of attrition in the pastorate. You know, 50% of pastoral candidates that enter the ministry, begin their education, perhaps pastoring a small church, all the various degrees in which God uses a young man, 50% entering the ministry will not last 5 years. That's something. Whatever the reason, it became so difficult, so hard, they don't last 5 years. And only 1 in 10 will actually finish when his work life comes to a close. Only 1 in 10 finish in the pastoral ministry. And that's sad. So I think many times this internal call really becomes the foundation, if you will. It is the anchor that keeps us pressing on. And so Paul is telling Timothy, look at the great work of grace within you. And look at this internal call whereby He sets you apart. You know, you're compelled. There's a charge upon you. And you've got to remain true to the charge. You've got to press on, Timothy. You've got to keep on. So Paul is encouraging Timothy to remain faithful, to use the gifts and graces that God has given him for the work of the kingdom. Now, let me pause for a moment. These are what we call pastoral epistles. We know them. The pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, they are epistles written by Paul to specific pastors, to Timothy and to Titus. So they're pastoral epistles because they deal very strongly with these individuals at the heart of their pastoral ministry. And so they're very pastoral in the tone of the letters. But though they are pastoral epistles, does not mean that they are for pastors only. You say that this is a pastoral epistle, so everyone else put it aside and just let the pastors read this. There are truths from these texts, and we always have to keep in mind the author, the original intent, who is written to, what's the context. We don't dismiss that. But there are truths that we glean, even from the pastoral epistles, that apply to us as well. Each and every one of you who have professed the name of Christ have been put to work in our Lord's kingdom. That's your life. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then He'll take care of the other matters. Every single one of you have been given gifts to equip you for your work. We're all different, but we're all essential. I'm thankful for each one who's a part of this local body here at Trinity. We are a body. We're not all the same, but we are a body, and each one of you are essential. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, chapter 12, now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. One more passage, Romans 12. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. That means you. You have been granted gifts, different for each of us. Each of us have been gifted in a particular way to be of a great use to the kingdom, to our Lord's kingdom. It is God's purpose that we spend our lives laboring for Him, to use our lives for His glory, to use what He has given us for His great namesake. You may not be called to some great public ministry. That may not be what God has done in your life. But you are called and gifted for a faithful life of service to Christ. So this morning, in the remaining time, taking Paul's words to Timothy, understanding Timothy's condition, understanding that Timothy is discouraged and beaten down, but yet Paul is telling Timothy, kindle the fire within you. I want us to look at that statement as it applies to us. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. I want us to examine the matter of our own zeal for service. And you all know, there are some times that you've been much more zealous for the cause of Christ than at other times. It's a reality. And it would make no sense for Paul to tell Timothy, kindle the gift within you, if it didn't need to be kindled, if the fires didn't need to be stoked. And the same is true for you. So it's important that we guard our hearts from lukewarmness. We all know Paul's letter to the church of Laodicea. It's a stirring letter. It's a church that I'm convinced has ceased to be a church. Their lampstand has been removed. Their flame has been vanquished or quenched. They're no longer a church. Oh, they're still meeting together. It's a wealthy church. Wealthy individuals, but they don't have any zeal for Christ. So Jesus, these are words from Christ to this church, the church of Laodicea, is that I know your deeds, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Life is full of challenges.
different for all of us. I look among you, and we're a small congregation. I know you all well, and I know the different challenges that each one of you face. And it is different for each one of us. We have to guard against just coasting through life. Because it's mundane. There have been many days it's just mundane. It seems like every day is the same. Students can be overwhelmed by the pressures of their schedule, of books to read and papers to write and exams to take, and they're just coasting. And all the while, Christ is there. Christ must reign supreme. I love the phrase that R.C. Sproul used to use all the time. Coram Deo, before God. And that's the way we live our life. We live our life before God, which tells us there's nothing mundane. Mom is home with the kids, and she's bogged down with the care of the home and endless laundry and diapers to change and screaming children. What's to look forward to tomorrow? Diapers to change and screaming children. And what about the next day? Diapers to change and screaming children. It can become overwhelming. But the point is, it seems mundane, but God has ordained each day, and we live our life in His presence. And the promise that Christ is always with us, and He's promised us, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And with Christ as the focus, our life ceases to be mundane. And it ceases, as though we are bogged down with the day by day. All of us tend to do basically the same things every day, some more than others. Mike climbs in his big rig and starts it up. And that big rig cranks to life, and he hears that diesel engine, and he puts it in gear, and off he goes to Houston. He goes to Houston and drops off his load. And do you bring a load back? You come back empty. You bring a load back, and he's going to do it again the next night. I can't imagine driving. I drive to Houston. Bob drove from Houston the other day. I would hate to think doing it every day. And it would get mundane, but not necessarily. Not with the knowledge of Christ. Not with the knowledge of His great work of grace within your life. Not with the knowledge that He has gifted you for His kingdom. Not with the knowledge that you are His child and you're living your life for His glory. And it ceases to be mundane. And the fires of zeal kindle within you, and you press on for His great namesake. And this is true. I gave Mike as one example. I could go right through the congregation and speak of every one of you and what you do every day. And you could get very bored. And you could become downtrodden. Sometimes the work is difficult. You may have an unreasonable boss. You may have health conditions. You may be dealing with this. You may be dealing with that. Difficult neighbor. And on. But in the presence of Christ, we live our lives for His glory. Jesus Christ remains the focus, and we press on. So your present life, right now, is to be lived for God's glory. Timothy was worn down. You can sense it here in Paul's words. Timothy is worn down, tired, perhaps overwhelmed in the work. As I said in 1 Timothy, these false teachers that he mentions in chapter 1 and then the theme continues through the entire book, these false teachers were probably elders. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders before departing, he says, "Brethren, I know that savage wolves will come among you, and some even among your number, even in your midst." Some of these false teachers were elders. Can you imagine dealing with elders that are teaching false doctrine? Elders that may have a following in the church? Elders that look down upon you? Paul tells Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth." Timothy is discouraged. And Paul tells him, "Look, you have been richly gifted by God. Press on, Timothy. Use your gifts well. Don't fear the face of man. Keep your eye upon the marvelous work of the gospel. Press on. And the same is true for each and every one of us. Press on! You have been marvelously set apart by the glorious work of God. Press on. Christ is with you. You know, the parable of the talent, and it's often misused and abused, and I know that. But Matthew 25, you know, Matthew 25 has three parables in it. And it starts off with the parable of the 10 virgins. And the 10 virgins are awaiting the bridegroom. And the whole purpose of the parable is to stress the importance of pressing on, of maintaining, of watching. For we don't know the hour when the bridegroom will come. So keep alert, keep attention. So that's the main point. You know, every parable is, they're not allegories, they have a single point. Press on! That's the point. And then we come to the second parable. That's the parable of the talents. And the master leaves, and he distributes his wealth among these three servants. And we read in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 25, it's just like a man about to go on a journey who calls his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1. Each one according to his own ability, and he goes on his journey. What do the servants do while he's away? Well, they're to do the same thing the virgins were to do. Watch. Be mindful. Do the work that's before you. And so these servants, there were 2 righteous and 1 wicked. Now again, it's a parable in one point. But as we look at the parable, one is given 5 talents, and the master returns. He says, "Master," and I want you to see the excitement, the zeal. He's excited. He says, "Master, you've given me 5, and I got 5 more. I've been joyous in my labors. You've given me these gifts, and now I'm using them for your glory. Here's 5 more." The master says, "Well done." And the second servant actually had received less than half of the first servant. He only got 2. But there's excitement with him. "Master, I've gained 2 more. And the master says, "Well done," verse 23. "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And then the wicked slave. And the point is, the wicked slave had no love for the master, no zeal or joy in serving the master. He just took the 1 talent and hid it. And begrudgingly, the master, you know, the master's before him, and begrudgingly he says, "Here, I know you're hard. I feared for anything to happen with the 1 talent. I buried it, but here it is. Take what is yours." And the parable ends, "You wicked, lazy slave. Throw out the worthless one into outer darkness. Into that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And the point is, the slaves were not given equal amounts. But the first 2 slaves had equal zeal. They didn't earn as much, if you will, didn't gain as much, if you will. But God has endowed each with a certain amount, and they increased it. And the point is, God had gifted Timothy. Timothy is a pastor with pastoral gifts, and the pastoral gifts vary, by the way. We don't all possess the exact same gifts. That's one of the great values of plurality. Elders can work together. They're not all the same. They're not all gifted the same. But they're all chosen and set apart for pastoral ministry, though their giftedness may be unique and distinct in the pastoral ministry. And each one of you are distinct and different. We haven't all been gifted the same. But with great zeal and excitement to serve the Master, we take what he's given us, and, you know, each one is different, and we use it You know, Paul is saying, kindle the fire. Stir up the gift that is within you. That's Paul's great charge to Timothy. I think that much of the coldness and deadness of the modern church is due to a lack of understanding. And this is going to sound strange to you, so bear with me. I think it is in large measure a lack of understanding of what we call soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. So what in the world do you mean by that? Well, you know, we have the expression, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is that true? Yeah, that's not a trick question. I don't think sometimes people are afraid, you know, it's a trick question. I go, well, yeah, maybe. No, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, we hold tenaciously to what we call the solas, the five solas of the Reformation. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, we have sola scriptura and soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. So the point is, by faith, God's justifying grace is imputed to us. We can add nothing to the grace of our salvation. So we set that aside and we go, yes. But I think there's some that forget that salvation is a work of our triune God. It is a triune work. And so we owe our salvation to our Father, who ordained it and planned it. By His infinite love and mercy, He has elected a people to give to His Son. So Paul writes in verse 9, according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So it's a work of our Father. But we owe our salvation to the obedience of the Son, who satisfied all that God's justice required. He came and saved His people from their sin. So in verse 10, Paul writes, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we owe our salvation to the Father, and we owe our salvation to the Son. But you know, people have a hard time putting the Holy Spirit into a category. That's the problem with Arminianism. They don't have a category to put the Spirit in. So we have the Father, and we have the Son. What do we do with the Holy Spirit? Well, maybe the Charismatics are right. No, they have abused the doctrine of the Spirit. So how do we keep the Holy Spirit in this? Well, we owe our salvation to the Father. We owe our salvation to the Son. We owe our salvation to the regenerating Holy Spirit, who applies saving grace through the gifts of faith and repentance, who sanctifies and preserves us. He is the indwelling Spirit of God, and He grants faith and repentance and transforms cold, dead hearts. And He is a living reality within the hearts of each and every one of you who have professed Christ. Paul is reminding Timothy of this. Genuine conversion is demonstrated by the reality of the Holy Spirit living in us. So Paul tells Timothy, I'm mindful of sincere faith in you. And he creates within us a love and zeal for God. This kindling that he's talking about here in verse 6, this is the work of the Spirit of God who is within us. So the sanctifying Spirit, the Spirit who regenerates, the Spirit who indwells us, the Spirit who gifts us, is the Spirit who kindles afresh the gifts that are within us. He changes our appetites. I've often said salvation is really a matter of appetite. You know, when you're lost, you have fleshly appetites. It's what you long for. You go to the internet and you begin to observe the things that your appetite longs for. Your flesh does not enjoy the Word of God, is irksome with prayer. But the Christian, we have a Christ appetite. We do. We have an appetite for Christ. You know, we have an appetite for righteousness. You know the Beatitudes. We know Matthew 5. The Beatitudes are both descriptive as well as prescriptive. In other words, they describe the nature of the transformed life, and at the same time, they're prescriptive, encouraging us to press on. For example, Jesus says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Well, it's prescriptive. He's saying you need to kindle afresh your hunger and thirst for righteousness. But mainly it's descriptive. It's just simply describing the nature of salvation. Blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the persecuted, and blessed are those that have an appetite for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So each of us have the responsibility of rekindling or kindling the fires of zeal within you. So in the remaining time, I'm going to set apart two points. One, just to remind you that this is a biblical principle. This importance of kindling the fires within you. It's a biblical principle. And then second of all, and to close, because it'll leave you with asking the question, how? I mean, Paul's telling Timothy, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. But he doesn't give any information on how to do that. Now, Timothy's already been instructed. So, let me first affirm that this is simply biblical Christianity. Romans 12, he says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence." You see the importance of kindling afresh, not lagging behind in diligence. No, it's pressing on. And then he says, "Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Fervent means to boil with heat or to be hot. What he's saying is, kindle afresh. Kindle afresh. Kindle your zeal for the things of God. Kindle your zeal for Christ. William Hendrickson says, quote, "Religion without enthusiasm can hardly deserve the name religion." And that's a true point. I mean, you know, God saves us and we don't just coast through Christianity. Receiving Christ is not adding Him to all the other idols of your life and you just kind of add Christianity to it, which is what many people do. Religion is just something they add to their life. No, Christ is our life. He is our all in all. So I think William Hendrickson is absolutely correct. Religion without enthusiasm can hardly deserve the name religion. Matthew Henry says, "If religion is worth anything, it's worth everything." William Plummer says, "He who has no zeal has no love for God." I mean, zeal is essential. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, kindling afresh the gift within you." Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." But since our zeal is the outward manifestation of the inward presence of the Holy Spirit, our zeal must be biblical zeal. I'm not talking about blind enthusiasm. A lot of religions have blind enthusiasm. I mean, my goodness, the false religions, they always carry zeal. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have zeal. You know, as they're out riding their bikes, knocking on your door, giving out their literature, they've got zeal. prophets of Baal had zeal. Remember the prophets of Baal? They're cutting themselves and gushing blood. They're full of zeal, crying out. Elijah's mocking them. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's on a journey. Cry louder. And they're cutting themselves and full of zeal for their God. Israel had zeal as they marched around their golden calf. Joshua and Moses are on the mountain. Joshua says, "What is that noise? It must be the sound of war." Moses says, "No, it's not the sound of war. It's the sound of worship that I hear." They were worshiping with zeal around the golden calf. They were full of zeal. So I'm talking about not just a blind zeal. I'm talking about the Spirit of God kindling afresh within us this sense of passion for Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul said he had zeal. Before he was saved, he had zeal. He said, "I had so much zeal, I persecuted the church." It's blind zeal. We're not talking about blind zeal. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." I had a blind zeal. I brought great harm to the church, and I am ashamed at this zeal that I had. I was enthusiastic, but it was a blind enthusiasm. So Paul is charging Timothy to stir up genuine zeal. So how do we do that? How do we stir up true zeal? How do we stir up the gift that is within us? Well, therein is the million-dollar question, isn't it? Now, there's no easy answer, but I don't think we're void of answers. I just want you to bear with me. I try to be very cautious here. You know, I as soon as you begin preaching like this, you're charged with moralism, even legalism. But we're not talking about how we can do something in order to make ourselves pleasing to God. That's not what we mean at all. So, let me give you several. First of all, by maintaining a high level of discipline. This first point is the one you get in trouble on. Because it sounds like human action. It sounds like pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. I'm going to press on. I'm going to give myself to the work. But the Scripture commands us to live a disciplined life. What we're saying is that the Christian life should be inflamed by a passion for Christ. That we love Him and want to be like Him, and we're willing to exclude anything that would bring Him dishonor. So we discipline ourselves unto godliness. That's been Paul's word to Timothy. That's why he doesn't have to go into detail here. He already has. He tells us here, he tells Timothy in verse 6, kindle afresh, stir up the gift within you. But he's already told him. 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So he's telling Timothy here, Timothy, stir up the gift within you. And he's saying, discipline yourself unto godliness. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and listen to what I'm about to read and overlay it upon what he has said here in verse 6. So verse 6, he's talking about this gift that is within him, this internal call that was affirmed by the laying on of hands, stir it up. Now he says in 1 Timothy, this is the first letter. Timothy already has this letter in hand. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, his ordination. He says, take pains with these things. Take pains. You stir it up. You know, discipline yourself. This is a matter of importance. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, he says, so that your progress will be made evident to all. Then he says, and pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. As for you, do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The Christian should discipline himself. To strive to gain mastery over the flesh. What will you serve? The flesh continually demands to be served, to have dominion over you. And that's exactly the way the Scripture puts it. First Corinthians 9. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, I'm going forth with intention, with purpose, with design. I'm not just beating the air. He says, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul simply disciplined himself to continue the work before him. It's not a human work. It's the work of the Spirit within us, but we are commanded to stir up the gift that is within us. Number two, by taking a serious attitude with regard to sin. Now again, you can be criticized in doing this, but I think it's essential that we consider this whole issue of sin. Nothing quenches zeal like sin. We must flee evil. I mean, that's the charge before us. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every form of evil. Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Don't let sin have dominion over you. You've been delivered. You have been saved. Be a servant of righteousness. It's really applying what the King James Version refers to as the mortification of sin. And, the old theologians picked up on this word mortification. Most modern translations don't use it. And the King James Version does. Mortification just simply means put to death. Very graphic, put to death. But they use the term mortification of sin. John Owen has an entire volume on the subject. It means putting to death our love affair with the flesh. Romans 8:13, I'm going to read it in the KJV because it uses the mortification term. Romans 8:13, for if we live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit, that's the essence, you through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you'll live. Put to death the deeds of the body. Deal passionately with the issue of sin. Colossians 3:5, again, King James Version. Mortify, put to death, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, King James Version, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Mortify the sin that still ceases to gain dominion over you. Kindle afresh the gift that is within you. Thirdly, and again, this may seem strange too. It's so simple. By being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What do I mean by that? It's not referring to some extraordinary second work of grace in a believer's life. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is ordinary Christianity. I wish I could say that 100 times. Being filled with the Spirit is ordinary Christianity. But be filled is in the imperative. So Paul is charging, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be under the control of wine. That's the analogy. Don't be under the control or domination of alcohol, which gains dominion. That's what happens with alcoholics. And this really has nothing to do with drinking. He's just using an illustration. This, in the same way, strong drink can gain control. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be under His dominion. What being filled with the Spirit means simply is yielding to the indwelling Spirit. He dwells within us. Every one of you. Everyone who calls upon the name of Christ. Every single one of us are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. The mighty God indwells you. But you can resist Him. That's the tragedy. Now here's some of the phrases that's used. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Now picture that. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, kindling the graces He's given you, setting aflame the graces. And Paul says, don't quench it. Don't quench it. Don't douse it. Don't put it out. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the indwelling presence of God. He illuminates and inflames. He's absolutely holy. And sin has the effect of quenching His activity in our soul. Let me quote William Hendrickson one more. I love Hendrickson. Let me quote him once more. He says this, not only should the saints take care that they do not quench the Spirit, that they do not resist the Spirit, and even that they do not grieve the Spirit, they should earnestly ask the Holy Spirit to fill them with zeal and enthusiasm needed for properly carrying out the Christian duties and attaining their goal. I mean, that's the thing. And by the way, this is from his commentary on Romans. It's not even from this commentary. The Spirit of God dwells within you. And if the flames are to be kindled, it's going to be His work within you. He's our equipper. He equips each one of us for service to God. Never do Christians serve in the kingdom according to the flesh. They just don't. They're equipped and filled with the Spirit and enabled to do the great work that is before us. So we have to use all that He's given us for His glory. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then finally, one more. And I guess there could be many. You know, Paul's telling Timothy, stir up, kindle the gift of God within you. And these are just some. There's one more. Also a command. Be thankful. You don't consider thanksgiving as a command, but it is. Be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Be thankful. And I can say this. Gratitude increases worship. It increases obedience. It increases zeal. I mean, that's ultimately what Paul's doing here. He says, Timothy, I know the genuine faith within you that God from all eternity chose you. He has fixed His love upon you. And He has set you apart for His service. And the point is, Timothy, be thankful for this wonderful gift of God's grace within you. The thankful heart is overwhelmed by God's goodness. And when someone is overwhelmed by God's goodness, he'll be full of praise and joy. I've told you many times that in the Hebrew, thanksgiving and praise are the same word. To be full of gratitude and praise. You come here to worship. Man, if you're filled with love for Christ and overwhelmed with gratitude and all that He's done for you, it won't take much to draw you into a state of worship. You know, oh Christ, you're here. I've come to worship and adore you. And we sing forth these Advent hymns. Oh come, let us adore Him. You go, yes, yes, yes. My Master and King, I worship before Him by being thankful. So divine giftedness. And it's true of all of us. It's a pastoral epistle. Paul's writing to Timothy, but Timothy's not the only one that's been gifted for the service of God. We all have. Divine giftedness must continually be rekindled. We have to keep the fires burning, if you will. You know, the Christian life demands constant attention. And so, with great zeal, we continue to keep the course set before us. That's what Paul told Timothy as he's getting towards the end of his life. He said, you know, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It doesn't end there. But not unto me only, but unto all those who have loved His appearing. It's a wonderful gift of grace for all the saints who press on, fight the good fight of faith, continue the course set before you, for we have the absolute promise, the unquenchable hope that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and we will spend eternity with Him. And we have to, one more point, and I'll close. And you have to remember that you are a part of the body of Christ. No one is saved on an island. No one, there's no, you know, Christianity includes individualism, but it's a corporate, Christianity is a corporate reality. When God saved you, He engrafted you into the body of Christ. It's a corporate reality. You know, we pray the Lord's Prayer. It's a corporate prayer. It's a family prayer. Our Father, our Father, corporate, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. It's a corporate prayer. So remember that God has saved you and made you a part of the body of Christ. And then you must remember that your zeal will have a profound effect upon those around you as you continue as a part of the body of Christ. And I can put the flip side of that coin too. Zeal is contagious, and so is apathy. It's just true. Zeal is contagious. You press on with a fire. You press on with the honor of Christ, with all of His glory. You're just overwhelmed by the Lord Christ, and others see you and they say, yes, we'll go along beside you. But then you're apathetic. Oh yeah, Christianity's fine. See you next Sunday. You just kind of go through the motions. And as Hendrickson said, that doesn't even deserve the right to be called religion. Let's press on and encourage one another. Pray for one another as we continue these fires within us to do the great work that God has set before us. May God continue to bless us as we press on in our life to His glory. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work of Your Spirit within us. It's marvelous to consider. It's miraculous, Father. How can we fathom that the eternal God, infinite in all of Your being, would look upon this speck known as earth, create man in Your own image and Your likeness. These men have rebelled against You and hated You. That You had such a mind for this earth and a mind for the humanity on this earth. What is man that You're mindful of us? But the Lord Jesus Christ came and took upon Himself humanity. Father, we will never, ever get over that. And that the living God dwells within us. At all times, you're with us. You're mindful of us. Your eye is upon us. You're working through us. Father, help us to honor you with everything within us. And when we become discouraged, when we are cast down, as the psalmist would say, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God." Help us to continue to look to you, O God, even in the darkest day, even in the darkest hour. Help us to continue to look to you. And would you continue to fire, to fuel afresh the gifts that you've placed within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.